We'd open up to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. And let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather together as a church family today. Lord, draw us nearer to you in this time. We thank you that we could worship you in song. And Lord, we pray that we would be worshiping you as we read and as we think about your word, Lord. May we put you first in our lives. May we draw near to you. May we cling tightly to you. And may you work in us, Lord, according to your plans. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 11, and we'll be beginning with verse 1. But as you look back on 1 Kings, this is the last part of King Solomon's life. And we saw how God chose Solomon to be the king. He had him anointed and established as the king, and then asked Solomon, "What would you like for me to do for you?" And Solomon said, I want to have wisdom. I want to have the wisdom I need to rule this great people of yours. And we saw how God gave him wisdom in running his administration and in his building projects and in his commercial projects and in centering the worship of the people at the temple, building the temple and establishing the worship there. We saw wisdom running through Solomon's life. But we also saw again and again these little hints that things weren't quite right in Solomon's heart, that maybe there was something wrong with his priorities. And as we go through this chapter, we'll see that, yes, indeed, there was something wrong. We'll see in the beginning of the chapter that Solomon turns his heart away from God. Then we'll see God speak to him yet again. For the fourth time, God will speak to Solomon and actually pronounce judgment on him. And then God will raise up adversaries to Solomon, and then we'll see the end of Solomon's life. So 1 Kings chapter 11, starting with verse 1. But King Solomon loved many foreign women. But King Solomon. Remember, we had just been talking in chapters 9 and 10 really about the greatness and the glory of King Solomon and how lifted up, how exalted he was in that period of time compared to the other kings, how wealthy he was, how great his building projects were, and all these things that were going on, all his political alliances. And at the end of chapter 10, we had seen how Solomon had multiplied gold for himself and how he had imported horses and chariots from Egypt and then exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. And that drew our attention back to what God had said about the kings, how you weren't supposed to do these things. You weren't supposed to multiply horses. You weren't supposed to return to Egypt to do that. You weren't supposed to multiply gold for yourselves. And you weren't supposed to multiply wives to yourselves. So we've just heard about how Solomon has done all these other things. And then in verse 1, but King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh. That was the first woman that we had heard about that he had married. And what happened was Solomon made all these political alliances with all the nations around, and to establish those alliances, oftentimes they were established in marriage. And, you know, that was the case for many hundreds of years, that political alliances were established through marriage. But in this case, Solomon kept marrying the daughters or sisters or whatever of these other kings. So he is multiplying these wives. But it says that he loved them. He loved many foreign women, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. So here we have the situation, right? God's seen the danger. He said, here are all these women who are worshiping other gods. If you love them and you cling to them, they will eventually turn your heart away from me. So don't do it. Now, here's God, and today, you know, we look at a command like that and we say, you know, God's so narrow-minded, you know, he's so restrictive, he's so hard on people. No, he's saying that, what? For Solomon's good, and not just for his good, but for the good of the people. He's giving him a warning for his help. But Solomon, as we often do, ignore God's warnings. Why? We think, well, you know, that warning really only applies to this situation, or it only applies to these people, and it really doesn't apply to me. In other words, God, I know this is your warning, but I'm not going to take it because I know better than you do about my situation. Isn't that the way we act sometimes? We usually don't think through it that clearly, but that's what it boils down to. So Solomon has ignored God's command, and he clung to these women in love. Verse 3, and he had 700 wives. Now that's some serious multiplication going on there. 700 wives and 300 concubines. So he's got 1,000 women in his household. That's rather mind-boggling. He had 700 wives, princesses, so daughters of kings for the most part, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Now, again, we saw all these hints that maybe there was something not quite right in his heart. And that's typical for all of us, right? We want our hearts to be fully the Lord's, but there are problems in them. Different areas where we have problems with our priorities, problems with what we love. Usually it's ourselves instead of God. And there are weaknesses. And Satan knows that. And when he attacks us, he uses whatever he can to draw us away from God. And here he uses all these women. His wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Now, that's a really interesting comparison, isn't it? Because what do we know of David? We know David's heart went after Bathsheba, and yet he came back to the Lord in repentance when he was reproved. Solomon seems to just go on and on in loving these foreign women. Now, again, the key is not that they're foreign women. The key is where their hearts are in terms of worship. They're not worshipers of the Lord. They're worshipers of idols. Verse 5, for Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Moloch, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So you can see how this would start, right? Solomon makes a political alliance. He marries this woman. She comes to live in Jerusalem. She says, oh, you know, I want a place to worship my God. You know, you get to worship your God. I should get to worship my God. And Solomon likes to build. She says, oh, yeah, I'll build you a place for worship of your God. I'll build a temple for your God. And so he builds all these things. Did you see where he built them? On the hill east of Jerusalem. You know what that hill is called? The Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives. Interesting to think about that mountain where Jesus prayed for mercy and prayed to be able to do God's will, being populated with these temples for idols. In any case, Solomon builds them, and then you can see how once they're there, you know, taking his wife for worship and getting involved in it, and it says that his heart turned to these abominable idols, and they were abominable. The worship of the idols included things like ritual, sexual acts. They included sacrifice of children, including burning them alive to these idols. So they were abominable. God warns people against them for good purpose. But he does this. He accommodates his foreign wives, and then they turn his heart away from the Lord. And he goes that far to participate in and to establish the worship of these gods in Israel. Verse 9, so the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Now, God is pictured frequently in the Old Testament as an angry God. And sometimes we make this false dichotomy between the Old and the New Testament, that in the Old Testament, God is a God of wrath, and in the New Testament, God is a God of love. But that's a false dichotomy. God is every bit as much a God of love in the Old Testament as he is in the New. And when we see his wrath, it's because of his love. It's because his people are hurting themselves through worship of idols. And so God is angry at Solomon. God's made it clear. Solomon has rejected that command, and the result is that God is angry with him. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Now, God's response to Solomon's sin is serious, right? It's a serious response. God has made Solomon king in keeping his promise to David. Remember, he had promised to David. He said, I'll make a covenant with you. You want to build a house for me? I'm going to build a house for you. I'm going to establish your kingdom forever. I'm going to raise up a son from you. He's going to be the one who's going to build a house for the worship of my name. And if your sons keep my commands, I will establish their kingdom forever. So here we have a problem, right? Solomon hasn't kept the word of the Lord. The kingdom's going to be taken away from him. But God says, I'm still, for the sake of David, I'm still going to keep my promise. I'm going to enable you to keep one part of the nation of Israel, one of the tribes. Remember, there were 12 tribes. I'm going to allow you to keep one, and I'm not going to tear the kingdom away in your days, but in your son's days. Now, remember, there's this interesting picture that's running behind the life of Solomon. Solomon is the son of David. And through that covenant that God made with David, there's a picture of the ultimate son of David, Jesus, who is going to reign on the throne forever when he comes back to the earth. He's going to take his seat on the throne. He's going to reign forever. So the life of Solomon, although, you know, it's messed up by Solomon's sin, still gives us a reminder and a picture of the life of Jesus. And so it's not going to be in the life of Solomon in his lifetime that the kingdom's taken away, because in some ways that would mar the picture of Jesus as the eternal son of David. It's going to be in Solomon's son's life. And so even in God's judgment, we see him keeping his promises. We see him being merciful. We even see grace in allowing him to, in God allowing him, Solomon, to reign the rest of his days. So judgment's been pronounced. Now, here's how judgment begins to come. Verse 14. Now the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was a descendant of the king in Edom. For it happened, when David was in Edom, and Joab, the commander of the army, had gone up to bury the slain, after he had killed every male in Edom, because for 6 months Joab remained there with all Israel until he had cut down every male in Edom, that Hadad fled to go to Egypt, he and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him. Hadad was still a little child. Then they arose from Midian and came to Paran, and they took men with them from Paran and came to Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave him a house, apportioned food for him, and gave him land. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him as wife the sister of his own wife, that is, the sister of Queen Tophonies. Then the sister of Tophonies bore him Genubath, his son, whom Tophonies weaned in Pharaoh's house, and Genubath was in Pharaoh's household among the sons of Pharaoh. Now, the way that the history, the storytelling was done in Israel, it's not quite the way we do it. We often have clearer chronological markers in our stories so that we know when we're going back in time to pick up something that's happened in the past. And a lot of times that doesn't occur, or those markers aren't given us in these stories. A story is just going along and all of a sudden it jumps back in time to tell us something that's been happening, and we may get confused at that point. But what God is going to be doing here, we're going to be seeing the account of how God has been working from years past to raise up these adversaries for Solomon, knowing that Solomon was going to sin. So at some time past, when David and Joab had gone against the people of Edom and had conquered the land, some of the men had escaped with the king's son down to Egypt. And the king's son has been growing up there all this time, and now he's grown to adulthood and has been living in Pharaoh's household. Verse 21. So when Hadad heard in Egypt that David rested with his fathers and that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Let me depart that I may go to my own country." Then Pharaoh said to him, "But what have you lacked with me that suddenly you seek to go to your own country?" So he answered, "Nothing, but do let me go anyway." So when David dies, Hadad goes back. And even though Solomon is reigning and he's ruling over the whole area, there's beginning to be this opposition raised up in Hadad that comes to the surface after Solomon's sin. And God, verse 23, raised up another adversary against him, Rezon, the son of Eliada, who had fled from his lord, Hadadezer, king of Zobah. So he gathered men to him and became captain over a band of raiders when David killed those of Zobah. And they went to Damascus and dwelt there and reigned in Damascus. He was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, besides the trouble that Hadad caused. And he abhorred Israel, and he reigned over Syria. So Hadad in the south, Rezon in the north, both become thorns in the side of Solomon. Verse 26, then Solomon's servant Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zerida, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. And this is what caused him to rebel against the king. Now, he's going to say this is what caused him to rebel, and then there's going to be this long story where it's going to be hard to tell exactly what it was that caused him to rebel. So we're going to get some background on Jeroboam. Solomon had built the Millo. That's probably the supporting terraces outside of the old city of Jerusalem, and repaired the damages to the city of David, his father, and that old city was called the city of David. The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. Now remember, there are 12 tribes. Joseph actually was the father of both Ephraim and Manasseh. So two of the tribes, both of them were considered tribes in Israel, and they were large tribes in the north. And Jeroboam is now made the overseer of the workers from both of those tribes, the workers for all the building projects of Solomon. Now it happened at that time, while Jeroboam is overseeing this work, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, met him on the way, and he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. 12 pieces, remember, to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you, but he shall have 1 tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes and my judgments as did his father David. However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, because I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes. And to his son I will give 1 tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you, and build for you an enduring house, as I built for David, and will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever. but not forever. Now, there are a couple of confusing things about this, right? One is, if there are 12 tribes of Israel, why does Jeroboam get 10 and Solomon and his son get one? You know, what happens to the other tribe, right? You guys ever wonder about stuff like this? I do. So, you know, I read the commentaries and see, well, what do you think? And the thoughts are divided. My guess is because the tribe of Levi was scattered throughout all Israel. Remember, the Levites were servants to assist in the worship of God throughout the land of Israel. They weren't all congregated in one place in a tribal area. That's my guess, that they're the 12th tribe. Some people say, well, no, it's Benjamin, because Benjamin has kind of been subsumed by the tribe of Judah. And you'll see that later on, that Benjamin is counted along with Judah in fighting against the northern tribe. So that could be too. But in any case, it's primarily Judah in the south, the other tribes in the north. Now, the other confusing thing here is, how does all this work out chronologically, right? This is the reason he rebelled, and then you get this long passage where you stop and wonder, well, exactly what was the reason? Was the reason that he rebelled that he was given this prophecy that he was going to be king? Was the reason that he rebelled because of what comes right after this, where it says in verse 40, Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam? Because of this prophecy, it appears to me, based on what's here and what follows, that Jeroboam got anxious, that he wasn't really going to trust God. And in fact, it's clear in the account of the life of Jeroboam that he doesn't trust God. And he shows that lack of trust by building idols for the nation to worship at, so they don't go back to Jerusalem. So Jeroboam's got a fundamental problem in lacking trust in God, and it sounds to me from this account that he rebels against Solomon once he gets this prophecy. He thinks, okay, I should go ahead and become king. He doesn't get the fact that God says, I will give you these tribes. I will give them to you. You're not to take them for yourself. Now, we can relate to that kind of a problem, can't we? Because don't we have that kind of a problem a lot? Where we recognize that God wants to bless us in some way, and we see something and we think that that would be something God would want to bless us with. And rather than trusting God to give us that blessing, we say, I'm going to go get it. I'm going to take it for myself. However I need to, I'm going to get that blessing for myself. And oftentimes, once we've finagled a way to get that blessing for ourselves, then we say, look what God did. You know, he gave me this blessing, when a lot of times it wasn't God at all. It was just us. And I think that that's what Jeroboam is basically doing. You know, God's going to make me king. I don't want to have to wait any longer. Let's go ahead and do it. And remember, he was overseeing this large number of workers. So he had a lot of influence. And we'll see later on from the life of Solomon's son Rehoboam that there were complaints against how Solomon was reigning and how hard he was making it on his people, especially the workers. So there was a situation that was rife to be taken advantage of to foment rebellion in the tribes of Israel. So in any case, Jeroboam rebels against Solomon. In verse 40, it says, Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. So here's another interesting little point, right? Solomon has tried to establish peace by making these political alliances. And one of the first ones was to marry the daughter of Pharaoh. So he's made a political alliance with Egypt. But where did Hadad go for refuge? And where did Jeroboam go for refuge? They went to Egypt. So Solomon's political wisdom and the use of that to bring peace isn't working, is it? And it never does. It never does. There's got to be peace in hearts before the political work can really accomplish much. So Shishak harbors Jeroboam, and Jeroboam is there until the death of Solomon, and we'll find out much more about Jeroboam in future chapters. Verse 41, now the rest of the acts of Solomon, all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? this, what you're going to see now, is a typical closing account of the life of one of the kings. Here are his acts. The rest of them, you know, we gave you some of them. The rest of them are written here. And oftentimes something that's characteristic about the king is mentioned. In Solomon's case, his wisdom. Wisdom was very characteristic of him. So we've written some of the accounts, some of the acts of Solomon. The rest of them are written in the book of the Acts of Solomon. And the period that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over Israel was 40 years, another standard part of the formula of an account of a king's life. Then Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. So you'll see this throughout the book of Kings, both 1 and 2 Kings, and you'll see it in Chronicles too, that every time there's a transition in leadership, there'll be this kind of a summary. This is the king. The rest of his acts are written here. The source material that we may have used for this, you know, you can look it up. And he reigned this long, and he died, and this is where he was buried, and this is who reigned in his place. So you'll see that again and again. But what do we want to really focus on when we look back on the life of Solomon? We want to focus on his heart, right? Because again and again, God's pointing out that his heart wasn't right. It wasn't like the heart of his father, David. Solomon let other priorities draw his heart away. What do we learn from this? As we go through our lives, we're going to have many opportunities for our hearts to be drawn away from God. And we see that, right? If you are part of a church for any length of time, you'll watch as Satan works in a person's life to draw their heart away from God. And it can be any number of things, right? From time to time, you'll meet people and money will be their thing. And it's like they'll want more money for certain things. They may spend money that they don't have and then have to work extra to get that money. And the next thing you know, they're not at church because, you know, I have this responsibility to pay this debt, and so I have to work extra hours, and the next thing you know, they're gone, and they're no longer in fellowship at all. It's not a temporary situation, it's a permanent problem. Or you'll see someone, and they'll seem like they're walking closely with the Lord, and then they'll be interested in a member of the opposite sex, and there'll be a friendship develop and a relationship, and the next thing you know, they're gone. Right? Because that person has drawn them away from the Lord. We see that in Solomon. Or maybe it's related to possessions, where someone will say, okay, I've really wanted this thing for a long time, and finally I'm able to afford it. I think God's blessing us with this, and we're going to go ahead and buy it. And the next thing you know, that possession has become the center of their life. You know, RVs. I've known people get an RV, and the next thing you know, it's like, oh, well, I've got to make use of this RV, so we're going to take a weekend trip. You know, won't see you this Sunday. We're just going to be gone this Sunday. Don't worry about it. And you don't worry about it. And then a month later, they're taking another one, and then a month later, they're taking two, and then a few months later, they're gone every Sunday. Or a boat, or whatever, right? You can see how your possessions can become your focus, and you can wrap your heart up in them. And it can be any kind of possession, right? It doesn't even have to be something expensive. Can be something inexpensive that captures your heart and draws it away from the Lord. So we want to look at the life of Solomon, and we see if this kind of thing can happen to him with the wisdom that he had, with the closeness of relationship that he had with God appearing to him twice and speaking to him, not only those two times, but two other times, and yet this could happen to him. Well, then this could happen to any of us, couldn't it? We're not immune to having our hearts drawn away from the Lord. So what do we do about that? Well, in God's analysis of this, what was the bottom line? It's fully following the Lord. It's having a heart that fully follows the Lord, right? Do you see where the rubber meets the road there? It's in obedience. It's not in words. It's not in feelings. It's in obedience. How you can tell when your heart is being drawn away from the Lord is not how your heart feels or the things that you're saying. It's, are you obeying what God says? My pastor in Antioch, I thought had a very good question that he would ask people when they were talking to him about their sin. And, you know, usually it would be when someone was repentant over their sin and were wanting to not fall into that sin again. And, you know, there would usually be this long sequence of events, right, that led to the outright sin. And the pastor would ask, when in that course of events, when did you stop listening to the Holy Spirit? That's a good question, isn't it? Because what's happening is all through this course, the Holy Spirit is calling you back and saying, don't do this, do this, don't do that, don't think this, don't let this feeling be harbored in your heart, do this instead. And the Holy Spirit is speaking to you and telling you the way of the Lord. But when you dive into sin, somewhere along the way, you stopped listening. So where was that? And if you want to fully repent of sin, if you want to overcome sin, you need to work your way back and find that spot and say, oh, I am sorry, Lord. I wasn't listening then. I disobeyed at that point because the Holy Spirit was telling me, don't go there. Don't do this. Don't stay here. Do that. Whatever it was, the Holy Spirit was speaking to us and we ignored it. We stopped listening. So where was that point? And every time we want to go back to that and say, that's where the sin was. Lord, help me repent of that, not just of the outward action, but go back to the beginning. Because it's a landslide, right? It starts with just a little bit, and then it gets bigger and bigger. So if you want to prevent the landslide the next time in your life, and when you're looking at your heart, go back to the source of it. Work your way back to the beginning of it. So watch your heart. In Proverbs, Solomon, remember, has much wisdom for us, even about his own heart and how we can prevent ourselves from following in his example. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, he says, watch over your heart with all diligence. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Your life and your spiritual life is going to come from your heart. So watch over your heart. Be diligent to examine yourselves to see how your life is going. When we look back at the life of Solomon, we can look at him as the pinnacle of success for a king. Never a king so wise. In the history of Israel, never a king with so much dominance, so great a dominion, with so much wealth, so great possessions, so much influence in the area. Never a king with so much commercial success, with such great building projects. If you look at the history of the nation of Israel, this is considered the golden age, the time of Solomon, Solomon the great king. And yet, that shouldn't be our perspective. Our perspective has to look down into the heart of Solomon. Now, what we can be tempted to do is condemn Solomon and not see the good, or only see the good and not see the bad. We always want to be wise and have the right attitude. God is giving us in Solomon a picture of the Lord, but he's also giving us a picture of ourselves. God had promised David that when your son sinned, he would discipline him. God does so. And he does so not as directly as we would often think of God's discipline. He raises up opposition to him. And think about that in your life. When you're experiencing spiritual opposition, it's not always because you're just pressing forward in the Lord and doing some work for him. Sometimes it's because you're giving room to the enemy. So watch out for that. Solomon had the warning. He had the opportunity to step back, to look over his heart, even as he had written, and to examine it and correct himself. And he failed to do that. He failed to live according to what he knew was right. We don't want to do that. We want to follow his example in seeking wisdom from God and seeking whatever we need from God. But we want to avoid following the example of letting our hearts turn away. So we reach the end of Solomon. The grace of God doesn't let this be the end of the nation of Israel, because through Solomon, there's going to be a succession of kings, and through that lineage of kings, we're eventually going to come to the life of Joseph, the father of Jesus. And Jesus is going to be that ultimate son of David, who's going to reign over earth, who's going to have all the glory of Solomon and more, with none of the heart problems, with none of the failures, with none of the sin. So let his life, let the life of Solomon be a warning to us. Watch over your heart with all diligence. Don't let it turn away from the Lord. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you have for us in this passage. Lord, we want to be people whose hearts draw near to you day after day. Lord, you know us. You know how fragile and frail we are. When we sin, Lord, grant us repentance that we might turn back to you. And grant us the wisdom, Lord, to see the root of our sins so that we might repent to the depths of our hearts and make our hearts right. Lord, teach us to watch over our hearts, to see the danger coming, and to hide ourselves from it, Lord. Watch over our hearts and listen to what you have to say to us. Lord, speak to us. Make us sensitive to your Spirit. And especially, Lord, we want to be obedient to whatever you say to us to do. Help us search your word for the guidance that we need whenever we need it. And give us the grace, Lord, to walk closely with you, to be pleasing to you, and to bring you honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.